Okay, so again, the preaching is after his death and resurrection, and when the Spirit was sent. Remember, the scripture says he gave many commandments to the apostles through the Holy Ghost. Okay, so he's the one inspiring and equipping people to proclaim the gospel. Okay, so he's done what? He's going to preach peace. This was what Peter did. Remember when Jesus said, I'll give you the keys to the kingdom. And, and Peter, he wasn't establishing popery. That ain't what that scripture meant. Peter opened, keys means authority. He opened the kingdom at Pentecost when he preached the gospel and the 5,000 got saved. They were Jews. And several years later, remember he had his trance. And while he's having his trance, a couple of days before, Cornelius has a vision and an angel says, I'm going to show you who to listen to. This was a godly man. And he was faithful, and he did much good deeds and prayed a lot. And the angel says, your good deeds have come up before God. Now I'm going to tell you what to do. He was going to show him the way to salvation. And then when Peter comes and goes into his house, which was forbidden of Jews. But remember, God three times had this sheet to come down, and all of these wild animals were on it, which symbolized Gentiles. And he probably saw pigs there and dogs. And God said to him, kill and eat. And Peter said, my Lord, I've never eaten anything impure. He was a good Jew. Peter observed the law, and he wouldn't eat these things because the law forbid it. And three times he was showing this symbol, and God said to him, what God has cleansed, do not call you common. So he was saying what? He was showing Peter, I have sanctified the Gentiles now as the Jew. I've made a way for them. And so he understood this. And he went and he preached the gospel, and 12 of them of Cornelius and his family and friends came in to listen. And the astounding thing was, and Peter was glad this happened because he had to go report this to James. It stirred up some of the Jews. They didn't understand this. But the Spirit came on them as soon as they accept the gospel, and they started speaking in tongues, prophesying, speaking forth. They were baptized with the Spirit and saved, all within a moment. And it's interesting what he says, almost like an excuse when he's explaining this to the elders in Jerusalem. And he says, and I baptized them. How could I prevent them from water? See, he was sort of appealing to their sensibility. If God has done this and gave them the Spirit like he did us, how could I prevent them from water? You know, they were told what? Go and bat. And they knew that was the entering, the sign of entering the covenant. Well, God had already entered them. Not only saved them, he filled them with the Spirit, as happened, it said, at Pentecost. And so we see that Peter had the keys to the kingdom. He opened the way of salvation by preaching the gospel to the Jews, and then he did it to the Gentiles. So that's simply what that scripture means. Okay. Now, a good scripture here. For through him, who's the him? Christ. We both, who's the both? The Jews and the Gentiles, have access by one Spirit to who? To the Father. So you see the Trinity at work here. You see the Godhead at work. Only why? God sent the Son. It was God's plan. Father means originator. God is the one who laid the plan from the foundation. He sends his Son. The Son does what? I'll go. I'll do it. And he paid the price, and he did what was required of the Father to redeem man. And then the Spirit says, now I can act. Now I'll make it real. I'll take all of this and do something. I'll give life now, you know. And so again, what? And he says, and now the Spirit says, because I've entered you, now you can approach beyond the veil. You can come to the Father on your own now. You don't have to have a priest anymore. You know, why? Because Christ is in you. You have the standard that no high priest had. Says you can all come to the throne of grace to obtain mercy. So see the position that we are put in now. Okay. Go to Romans. I'm going to read several scriptures because they're worth reading. We have access to the Father by the Spirit through the Son. Romans 8. Y'all all know this. Chapter 8. Look at verses 9 and 10. But you are not in the flesh. He's talking about the believer now. But in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Notice how he links the Spirit of Christ with the Holy Spirit. See? He actually links himself so closely as the other comforter. He is the other one, we will see in a minute. And if Christ is in you, notice the term again, in you, the body is dead because of sin. God has judged what? The power of the flesh, the power of sin and death over us. He's broken its power. And what does he say? But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. We have a right standing with God by the indwelling of the Spirit. So what does he say? The Spirit of God dwells in you, but only if you're in Christ. So he said, but if you don't have Christ, then you don't have none of this. Why? The Spirit is never given to the world. The Spirit never enters a sinner's heart until there's repentance and confession and an entering into the covenant. Then the Spirit will act, always. Never acts otherwise. So see, many people are given a watered-down false gospel, and the Spirit's never entered them. And yet they're going around saying, Lord, Lord. Now go down to verse 14. For as many are as led, notice the continuous tense, by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So, see, he wants to make it clear to you as you get down here. He's not talking about when you got saved, now you're saved because of this past experience. He saved, why? To create a new man. To create an active relationship. He is the temple of the living God. And we'll go to that. Go to that later. But go to the Gospel of John. Chapter 14. So you can see again what, through what Jesus did, the Holy Spirit acts. And he gives us the power and the ability now to come before the Father, that we have right standing. He again is the executive. Look at verse, chapter 14, verse 17 and 18. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Who cannot receive him? The world. Who receives him? When the world confesses and repents and turns to the Lord, then the Holy Spirit does what? He cleanses the house and sanctifies it and enters it. He will not enter. The sinner is still wicked. He cannot enter his house. He has to do something to the house before he will enter it. And notice what he says. He says, the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. See, the Spirit has to make known the things of Christ. It's the Spirit who comes to convince men of sin, to remove the veil so they can see where they're at and what God intends to do for them. So he is the revealer. And they don't know him, as they didn't know Christ, unless they come the right way. But notice what he says. But you know him. Now, this is before the resurrection. This is before the outpouring of the Spirit. Notice what he says. He's talking to his own disciples. But you know him. Who do you know? The Spirit of truth. Isn't it interesting? Jesus, even now, is linking himself. Isn't it astounding that Jesus said, what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. He claimed to be the truth. And now he's claiming to be what? The Spirit of truth acting in him. Isn't it interesting how he links himself? What does he say? The Spirit of truth. Something's going to happen. It says, he dwells with you and will be in you. So who's he talking about? He's talking about what? Something's going to happen. And look, he gives it away. If you can see it, look at verse 18. I will not leave you orphans. He says, when I go away, what? In my physical body, and I give forth my life, and I'm resurrected, and I ascend and stand at the right hand, I'm going to do something. Where is Christ physically and bodily? He's next to God now. But he's told us something. What does he say here? I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. He links himself. Isn't it so astounding? In the other verses, he says what? Philip, how long have you seen me and don't know me? He who have seen the Father have seen me. He has seen me, have seen the Father. And now he's linking himself with the Holy Spirit. He says, I'll send you the Spirit of truth. And he'd already told him what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. You're seeing the Godhead in operation here. Okay, one more verse there. Go down to verse 25. And he'll make it plain as still. 23. And Jesus answered and said unto him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And to love Jesus, we have to do the first thing is what? Enter the covenant. We have to repent of our sins and accept Him as Lord. That's the first thing we have to. Or we can never love God properly. See, this, we can't even love God without the Spirit's help. We can't bear fruit unto God. It's unacceptable. So He's telling us something here. He who keeps My word, My Father will love him, and we, notice the plural now, He doesn't even mention the Spirit, we who, the Father and I, will come to Him and make our home with Him. And how will they do it? They will send the Holy Spirit. Did you know two of the great, two great denominations, both heretical, but they parted over this very thing, this issue. One of the great Catholic churches and one of the great Orthodox churches, they parted over one issue. They had a big debate over it. Did this Holy Spirit proceed from the Father or the Son? And one city proceeded from both, and one city proceeded from the Father only, and they split the church over this. Isn't that wonderful? You'd think they'd split over something more important, wouldn't they? But it shows you then God is saying what? Christ is saying what? I'm leaving you. I'm with you. But I shall be in you. He was telling His disciples for 3.5 years, you can't really know Me. And there's things I can't tell you. You know, and I can only be with you physically for so long. But then He said, when the Spirit comes, He will abide with you forever if you continue with Him. See, and He'll continue into the next life is what He's talking about. So what do we have then? Going back to Ephesians, the gospel offers what? Sometimes I like to remember it. It's God for us, Christ in us, the Holy Spirit with us. That's basically what the new covenant is, what the better relationship. God is for us by what? He extended Himself to His enemies. It was His desire. Many people like to present God the Father as a great judge sitting up there with the stick, and Jesus is trying to appease Him. You know, the Scripture does not present it that way. It was God's love that sent His Son. It was God who actually initiates the plan and says, you know, and the Son agrees. But He said, for God so loved the world that He gave. So it was God, what it says, Scripture says, God in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. See? And that's why when Christ came, He said, I didn't come on My own initiative. And that's why when Peter says, well, since you're leaving, do us a favor and show us the Father. And He's what? He's saying, every word I ever spoke and everything I did by the will of the Father. He didn't speak on His own. He said, Philip, how long have you been with Me and you don't know Me? He was simply saying to him, it's the Father talking to you, Philip, that I did the Father's will so perfectly. I never did anything that it wasn't the Father in Me. So see how he links it. That Jesus was simply saying to man, God has condescended. He is our what? Emmanuel, God with us. God wasn't hiding somewhere in His wrath throwing a temper tantrum. He came and entered man and to reconcile him. So the Scripture said it was God in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. So it's you'll see this often used again. We have access to the Father now. What does it mean? The way has been made open. We can come to the throne of grace with assurance. Why? We come through the blood of Christ. We come through the power of the Spirit to do this. Okay, so this is what he's talking about. So again, God is for us. Christ is in us, and the Holy Spirit is with us. See, it's a continuous state that he's talking about. See, it's Christ, when he uses the term, that Christ be formed in you. It's the Holy Spirit who forms the life of God in us. He represents God. It's He who does the changing. It's He who does the sanctifying. It's He who does the maturing. And we have to do the abiding and the obeying, and we've been given the ability. He is the helper. He's come to give us the ability to do God's will. He's removed the power of sin over us and say, now you can serve God in newness. Why? Because you have the Spirit giving you the help to do it. So you notice the connection again. Okay, now, change of thought. For this reason, what reason? Now that you have a right to enter in behind the veil, you have a right to enter into the heavenlies. While we have a better than they did, where the priests went behind the veil, it said Christ went into very heaven itself. All of those were just a pattern of Him. He stands now as our high priest in the very presence of God. And how do we stand? The Scripture says we are in Christ Jesus. So see, as long as we're linked to him, he's saying, well, wherever Christ is, we are. We have the right to talk to the Father now because Christ stands there. And the Spirit says what? He will pray in us and through us and aid us as if we're standing in heaven itself and talking to God. That there's no barrier anymore. There's no barrier, is what he's saying. That we can communicate without sin interfering. Okay. And he says, what now? Therefore, you are no longer strangers, foreigners, sojourners, aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints. Notice the word he uses, with the saints, and members of the household of God. So what are we? We were like the Apostle Paul and Peter. We were joined to the olive tree, the remnant, that remained faithful and went into the covenant. You know? And so now, we are the spiritual Israel, in a sense. We are the spiritual Jew. We are the seed of Abraham. We're the sons of Abraham by faith and the daughters of Sarah. We've entered into this new covenant because of Christ, you know. And we have a citizenship. The Scripture calls it a heavenly citizenship, the New Jerusalem, you know, which eventually will come down literally. So we're in the church is in a unique situation that Israel never could have. You know, and it's interesting, Israel will never have it on earth because the church will be removed. Even during the 1,000-year reign, they will not have what we have. We'll actually, some of us, the Scripture says, will come and reign with Christ. We'll still have standing better than they have. But we'll all, from the Jew and from the Gentile, at the final judgment and after that, we will be married to the Lamb. We'll all be the wife of the Lamb. You know, see, it won't be no separation. God won't look down and say, that's an American and that's a Frenchman. He's blind to all of this. See, he doesn't look at it that way. Okay, and now we're members of the household of God. Okay, where am I at? Let me see how far I want to go. Okay, verse 20 now. These two scriptures are interesting. Okay, we're the household of God. He's going to tell you something about this household. So you can tell he's not talking about natural Israel. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, he's talking about New Testament prophets. When we get down to several verses, you'll see that he's not talking about Old Testament because he would have reversed them here, but they wouldn't fit in the context. He's talking about the apostles were the foundation layers and the prophets that spoke the word and had the actual literal written word come into effect. You know, they were, this is what everything's built on. That's why we talk about apostolic teaching. There's nothing outside of it. The foundation, what does it mean? That which is laid. And so what is he saying? Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Some scriptures say he is the foundation. So in a sense, you see, Jesus has laid the foundation, and then when he begins to build another foundation, which is a part of him, and he's the cornerstone. He's the all in all. He's the top. He's the bottom. Again, you're seeing Christ in all and through all. And notice what he says here. It says, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. The cornerstone was what was used to measure everything by. Without the cornerstone, there could be no building. Everything, the plumb line went by the cornerstone. And everything was measured. So what is he saying? Every building, everything that Christ is doing and God is doing, he's doing through Christ Jesus and being measured by him. You know, everything was accomplished through and by him. In whom? In whom who? Jesus. We are in him. Whom? The whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now he's talking about the individual members make up this tabernacle, this church here on the earth. My kingdom is not of this world, he said. The kingdom of God is within you. See, until the millennium comes into play, until we all go into the New Jerusalem at the final end and enter heaven itself, the kingdom of God for us is here in us. See, it's interesting. We're the only place on earth that God dwells. He don't dwell in buildings. He don't dwell in shrines. He's not interested. You can take the biggest and the most spiritual church in the land, and when the last member leaves, the Holy Ghost is gone. He ain't interested in building and things. We are the temple of God. See, we're the buildings. We're called living stones by Peter, but notice what he says. A holy temple, notice the emphasis, a holy temple in the Lord. in whom, Christ again, and this building, you are being built. Notice the tense, continual growth, being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. So what is he saying? That it's us, that he's maturing and perfecting us, and it's the Spirit dwelling in us, and he does this because he chooses to live with us. We are his temple. No, isn't that wonderful? See, he's telling us something happened that couldn't happen in the Old Covenant. He only dwelled in the Holy of Holies when they came in and met him in the Old Covenant. You know, under David's time, under Moses' time, under Ezekiel's time. And he even left their temples when they sinned against him. And people think, oh, well, now he won't leave. Well, let me take you to another scripture to show you what will happen. The emphasis here is what? A holy temple. As we stay in Christ, we must be holy. It's not, he will not dwell. That's why I say if a person becomes carnal, lukewarm, worldly, eventually the Spirit will depart. He won't stay long. They refuse to remain in him. See, it's only in him. And when the person becomes worldly, Christ the Spirit will not dwell anymore. To be carnal-minded is death. To be worldly-minded, he said, is to make God your enemy. Well, he tried to what? He broke down the enmity. He removed the sin. So there's a danger now and a warning given to us. Okay, let's go to 1 Corinthians. Here in Ephesians, we're called a holy temple, a habitation that the Spirit now, he's talked about in the present tense, that the Spirit dwells in us. He wants to live in us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look at 16 and 17. Do you not know, if you don't, now you know, that you are the temple of God? Who's he talking to? The believer here. And that the Spirit of God dwells in you. He just said this in Ephesians, didn't he? You are being built up a holy temple, a habitation of who? The Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? Why it's called holy? He demands a holy temple. And notice what he says. If anyone, okay, that's all inclusive here, no specialities here. If anyone defiles, makes sinful, makes filthy, makes unholy the temple of God, God will destroy him. Now, how you like that for some hard words? What does he say? If you defile him, he'll destroy you. Well, you have proof over in the New Testament, Revelation, Jesus threatened to take the lampstand out of the churches when they defiled themselves. He said, I will. And then he said, if you continue in your false teachings, he said, I will destroy your children with death. Well, these are the same people who were filled with the Spirit at one time and walked in the Lord. He said, I will destroy them with death. Strong warning, isn't it? It means backsliding and falling away. And the symbol again, all of the symbols are given in the Old Covenant, even of the church, if you look for them. And you look at the temple that God sanctified through Solomon. And remember, he sanctified it in a way that David never saw. And when he had finished this temple after 13 years, and he made so many thousands of sacrifices that the priests could not handle it. And they had to sanctify the Levites. Levites usually didn't do this, but because they were the priestly family and all of it was coming in, Solomon did something that no king ever did, and God honored it. When other kings tried similar things, they were killed or they were struck with leprosy. He saw that they were so honoring God, and he knew the sacrifices. It said, the scripture says he extended the court. Well, that had never been done. And in a sense, you see the symbol that when God offered the way to the Gentiles, he extended the offering out. You know, he expanded it, the court. And there were so many offerings, and God was pleased with it. And the scripture says he came down as a pillar of fire. David never saw this. And it says, and the priests could not work in the tabernacle once the Spirit came. A symbol again, when the Spirit's presence is time to be in awe. You know, sometimes it says you cease from your own labors. They were to be in awe of who he was. And they all backed up, and they could not go in. And they saw his Shekinah. And God and Solomon prayed this beautiful prayer. Go back and read the beautiful prayer. And he said, please sanctify this house and set it apart that even the nations, when a foreigner comes here and prays, and it's interesting that Solomon prayed this, and that he sees your glory and your honor, answer his prayers, that he'll know that you're God. Isn't it astounding that Solomon prays even that he'll answer the prayers of the sinner? It's a symbol again of what was going to happen. And God did it. And God said, I have sanctified this house, and I will let my presence rest here. And then he says after he's finished, but if you or your people defile yourselves and go after other gods and defile my temple, he said, this house which I have sanctified forever, he said, I will destroy and make a mocking among the nations and a hissing. Less than 100 to 200 years, God did this. They were so backslidden, Israel, they brought even foreign gods into the temple area. And what did God say? Ezekiel saw it. He saw the cherubim lift. He saw the spirit depart from the temple when God cursed that tabernacle. So you see the same. He says, why? He said, because. But he told them, I'll sanctify this house forever. Well, he didn't, did he? Because they didn't keep the covenant. And so what does he tell them as here in Corinthians? He's saying, what? You are a habitation, and God dwells in you by his Holy Spirit. Do not defile the temple of God, for God will destroy that person. Why? Because you're individual members. He'll take that brick and he'll throw it out. If we don't take the warnings, and we don't take the reproof and the chastenings and the patience of God, he said he'll take it and remove it. The same as cutting the branch off and throwing it out. He said, I don't have it partaken anymore. Why? Christ cannot flow through impurity. Christ cannot, again, the scripture up here is a what accord, and we'll see that, what accord has the things of God with the things of the devil? 2 Corinthians. Let's go to that one. It's worth reading. Chapter 6, 16. 6, 16. And what agreement, what unity. See, when we're in Christ, we have unity with him. We have to forsake the world. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Now, today, the idol might be you or your family or anything. It simply means whatever you serve, that you don't serve God first. That's what an idol is, okay? So you don't have to fall down and worship an object. You're just living for yourself. Self-seeking is an idol. Okay. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Why? The Spirit dwells in you. He's the living Spirit. He's the Spirit of life. And as God has said, I will dwell in them. I will walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be what? My people. We are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Come out from among them, what? The world. The Christian must be different. And be separate, says the Lord. Okay, the words he's using here describe what they understood holiness to be. You come out from the world, it means you don't live like the world anymore. Paul would put it another way. He would say what? He would say, put off the old man. Crucify the dead man. Don't let him have any power. And he says, what? Be separate, says the Lord. You are supposed to come out from that worldly system and enter God's kingdom, is what he's saying. Do not touch what is impure. Do not play with sin. Do not deal with the devil. Why? Your God is a jealous God, and if he will not make you holy, he will cast you aside. He will not have any of this. When they defiled his temple, he destroyed the temple eventually. So all he does in the new covenant is remove the members. His church will go on. It's the members that are going to be added and taken away now. And notice what he says. Do not touch what is impure. And that's the condition for what he's going to say now. And I will receive you. He gives not his spirit to the world. And he doesn't give his spirit to the carnal, the backslidden, and the worldly. He will eventually depart from them. So there's the warning to repent quickly and not play with sin or God's grace. And then he says, what? I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. See, this was the condition, was what? Before I'll be your father and you be my sons and daughters, you have to come out from the world. You have to enter covenant with Jesus, and you have to stay there. That's basically what he means. You have to be grafted in, and you have to abide, is what he's saying. Okay? For this reason, what reason? That he wants to dwell among you and accept you as his family. Having these great promises. That was the promise. Even though you were his enemies, he not only made peace with you, he didn't just make you a friend, he made you a part of his family. He adopted you. So he extended much grace. Having therefore these promises, beloved, he's talking to the believer, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Paul would put it another way too. He would say, by the Spirit, put to death the works of what? He's saying, don't let it rule you. Don't let sin come and enter you. If you do, whose fault is it? It's yours. And he says, cleanse yourselves. This is a part of repentance from all flesh and spirit, the sins. Completing holiness in the fear of God. What is the condition for the Spirit to dwell in the holy temple? The temple must remain holy. That's the condition. And the temple cannot stay holy without abiding in Christ and abiding in His Word. See, you cannot remain that way without who? The help of the Spirit doing this. Okay, go back to Ephesians. So he's telling us that God wants to live in us and dwell in us, but we must be holy and we must abide in His Word. And to abide in His Word is to abide in the Spirit. Again, you see the unity of both. Okay, now he gets into something. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you nations or you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, they had heard about it. He claimed to be the special apostle to the nations, to the Gentiles. That's what Christ called him for. It was mainly to lay the foundation and to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Yet everywhere he went, Christ also said, you preach to the Jew. But he claimed the position of the apostle to the Gentiles. Okay. And he said what? He said, how that by revelation, that's when Christ appeared to him and gave him his calling, he made known to me the secret, the mystery, as I've written before in a few words, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now he's going to tell us what this mystery is that we've been talking about. What was hidden to the Jews? Which in other ages, under the law, under the prophets, was not made known to the sons of men. I mean, it wasn't unveiled or made clear. As it has been now revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and what? Prophets. So that clarifies up at verse 20 if you want to understand that apostles and prophets here, the prophets have nothing to do with the Old Testament. These are the New Testament. This mystery was the new covenant he was entering in. Okay, so now notice what he's saying. It's now being revealed by who? By him and by the apostles and prophets. They were relaying this message. And you say, well, if Paul was the apostle to Gentiles, is he the only one that spoke? No, we just quoted Peter when Peter talked about you Gentiles being a part of the holy nations. James said the same thing. He will go to the Gentiles. You know, and when Paul explained himself before the church and James validated him and quoted these scriptures, you know, that what God would do, he would open the way to the Gentiles. So they understood this. And it wasn't until Paul finally made it clear that they really understood it better. But James understood it from the beginning. And when they saw Cornelius' house accepted and baptized, they knew that God had extended grace and the ministry to the Gentiles, that they were on an even keel. Okay. And so what does he say here? That the Gentiles, this is the mystery. When you all hear about the mystery that was hidden, this is the mystery. This is the secret right here. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body. What was that body? The new man created in Christ Jesus. Okay, this new creation. And what does he say? In the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So the gospel was meant to be preached to all. It was not to be limited. And see, even the Jews for the first 6 and 8 years, they really put no emphasis on it because they just didn't think about it much. It was only when God started telling Peter what he was to do. Then they understood it. And then it took several more years, really, before God sent a special apostle, Paul, to lay the foundations and go out and really deal with the all the Jews. Most of the Peter and James, most of them spent most of their time in Jerusalem. Till later on, in the first 10 and 20 years, they all stayed in Jerusalem. Even when Stephen, and remember many scattered because of the persecution of Stephen, the apostles stayed, you know, when the scattering was. You don't find Peter leaving until near the end of his life. You don't find James going anywhere, you know. So they all stayed in that area, because their ministry was to the Jews. And until God destroyed Jerusalem, and until they were told to leave, they stayed there as a witness until that was finished. Okay, and what does it say here? Of which I became what? Through the gospel, through the promise, through God's grace. He said, I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God. So he was called by God's favor, but God's choice, and by God's enabling. See, notice how he's going to describe grace now. The grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Isn't it interesting what he calls grace now? Effective working of his power. Isn't it interesting? Remember he said, I was given more abundant grace. He meant understanding of this mystery. He was given a clearer concept of it. And he said, I was given more of grace, even though I was the latter one to come. And then he immediately said what? And I labored more abundantly than all the other apostles on this matter. And then he immediately says what? But not I, but the grace of God labored in me. Notice how he always used grace in the sense of a working power, not a dormant, passive thing. So when people say they got grace, then say, well, I want to see the works. They're going to say they're under the spirit of grace and faith and show me the works and the fruit. Otherwise, you're a liar or you're a backslider. You know, and you don't have to tolerate these lying false shepherds and false sheep that think they're Christians when they're not. Okay, moving along. To me, who am least than the least of all the saints, he's speaking in humility. Why? He explained to us before. Paul, even though he knew he was forgiven in grace, it disturbed him that he had killed the saints of God, thinking he was... I mean, Jesus himself said the time will come, they will kill you and think they're doing God a favor. Well, Paul sure fulfilled that scripture, didn't he? He went around killing the saints until God appears to him, the Lord, and says what? Saul, Saul, why dost thou persecutest me? Isn't it interesting he didn't say my saints? He meant when you whatever you do to my saints, you do to me. See, that's how he considers his unity with us. And he was delivering some to be put to death. Men and women, he said. And then he said, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly. He thought he was doing God's will, but he wasn't. And Paul, and God's Christ said to him, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. God was already bringing him under control. He didn't know it. He says, it's hard for you to kick against what I'm doing. His conscience was bothering him, and he didn't know why. So he couldn't explain it because he hadn't had the revelation. And he knew the law, but it wasn't fitting in. And he thought he was doing God's utmost by destroying what? Idolatrous. He considered them idolatrous. And then he finds out, I'm killing the people of God. So see, this weighed on him. And he understood this. And that's why he called himself. The only time any apostle's ever done it, and so many people have made false doctrines over it and wrote volumes on it. Paul said, I'm the chiefest of sinners. No other apostle ever said that. He said it in the same context. I kill God's people. Yet he said, I obtain mercy. Isn't it interesting? He wasn't a cold-blooded killer in a sense he was killing for any selfish reason. He thought he was doing God's will. See, under the law, if they went and served other gods, they were told, if it was your mother, your wife, your children, it says you turn them in. And when they stone them to death, you're to show no pity for them. God was very exacting with idolatry. He says you're not to tolerate it. So he was doing that. Then he found out he was killing the Lord's people. Okay, so he understood this bothered him. And he's very humbled. Why? He's humbled because it probably astounded him that all of this he did. And here the Lord appears to him and says, you're a chosen vessel. You're a murderer, but you're a chosen vessel. You've killed my people, but I've got a plan for you. I'm going to send you to Israel, and I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. And you're going to turn them from Satan to God. You're going to turn them from sin unto righteousness. You know, and can you imagine after all of this he'd done, and then God says, I'm not only displeased with you, though, but I've got something for you to do. No wonder he said, what will you have me do, Lord? He didn't fuss with the Lord at all, did he? Look, he talked about the abundant grace that was given him. Okay, and he said, what? He said, to me, who is the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the nations the unsearchable riches of Christ. He could preach from experience. I, a religious fanatic, was killing God's people, and here he caught me and says, hey, I got to get you on the right road. You're so zealous at the law. How good are you going to be when I get a hold of you? You know, if you can do this under the law, what do you think I'm going to do with you? You're going to do much more. But you notice the great revelation to Paul was, and people don't like that. They want to be an apostle, and they want to be a prophet, and they want deep things of God. And you notice what the first revelation to Paul was one of the first revelations to Ananias. Remember, he was the one that the Lord appears to and said, there's a person you're going to pray for. And when Jesus gave his name, Ananias, who was praying and a deep disciple, said, don't you know, Lord? I mean, I think it's sort of funny, like God don't know this. But it's so shocked, Ananias. Don't you know he's the one that drags all the Christians and puts them to death? And, you know, almost like, aren't you making a mistake, God? You know, do you really know this? And he said, I know. But he's a chosen vessel. And notice what he says, I will show him what he must suffer for my name's sake. And see, Paul could not have endured the sufferings had not he understood how merciful God was to him. And God graced him. And he didn't complain about it. He said, I murdered the saints. I deserve God's wrath and judgment. And that's why even when he sought to have this great punishment removed, or not punishment, this affliction of being persecuted so heavily, God says, no, I'm going to give you grace. I'm not going to remove it. And he said, then I will gladly accept it, that I may know Christ. So it captivated. The grace of God captivated Paul to a way we probably cannot comprehend. He was given such abundance of grace. Okay, that the Gentiles should be what? Oh, excuse me, I'm down to verse 9. And to make all people see what is the stewardship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, through Christ Jesus, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Some think this means the demonic realm, but if you read the context, these heavenly powers here have to be the angels of God that did not fall. God has no intentions of teaching wisdom to demons. So just use the context. He's teaching wisdom what? The angels did not understand. The Jews did not understand that God had the plan that Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. But God just piecemealed it along until he was ready. And the Jews didn't understand what God had planned, this great mystery that was revealed in the latter time. He called it the latter times. Okay, what are the angels being taught? They're seeing the great wisdom of God, bringing together, offering his grace and extension to all man. Remember, as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, the process of separation became into effect. You always see sin separates. The final separation is the second death, which is hell, fire. But you'll see that sin always separated, and God shows this through the law. Notice, as soon as they sinned and they got their punishment, what separated them? They had a veil upon their body. They could not; they were holy no longer, so they had to cover their shame. They were no longer innocent and holy. And the rest of their life, they had to clothe their nakedness. And even when they made sacrifice and God accepted them, they could not go back to that state. The process of sin worked in them, corruption. And notice what immediately happened. They were removed from the garden. They could not eat of the tree of life in its fullness no more. He didn't want them physically living forever, you know, because they were corrupting inwardly. See, they died that day like God said they would. It took 900 and some years, 30 years, but Adam finally died. Corruption, you know, took its place. And then we see through Israel that the God separated them from the peoples of the world. What verse are we at? Okay, we'll stop there at verse 10 as far as the taping.